I'll do the paperwork myself. Well, did you know that you can be a big pig too? Now, folks, I don't know why that thing came to mind this week, but I'm speaking to you this morning about leadership. If you notice in the drama sketch, nobody could take leadership. Nobody could step up and coordinate until the one that everybody always looked to showed up. Now, how sad is that in life when one particular person has to be in the room before anything can get done? I titled the message this morning, You Can Be a Big Pig Too, because you can be a leadership. I want to speak to you about leadership this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. We are studying through the book of Nehemiah. Last week, we were at the very first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, what to do in the meantime. And I think I got as much response as any message I've ever taught about how practical that was and how it applied in so many areas of other people's lives. I believe that this one will be the same type of message. Because you see, the truth of the matter is, though most of us do not believe this, anyone can be a leader. You can be a... Come on, now let's say it. You can be a... You can be a leader. If that's what it means to be a leader, is to be a big pig, then you can be a big pig too. You see, leadership at the end of the day is not so much about training as it is about character and integrity and motivation. That's what leaders do. Leaders motivate people. Leaders influence people. I love one of my favorite stories is of two Quakers who were talking about the problems that they were having with their mules. And how one Quaker said, you know, I have this stubborn mule that just sits down on the job. And when he does that, I just can't get him to do anything. And the other one said, I had a mule like that one time and I solved it. And he said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I just provided the right motivation. And the first Quaker said to the second, he said, thou didst not strike thy mule, didst thou? And he said, well, no, I provided the proper motivation. He said, how did thou do it? How did thou do it? I can't speak Quaker. He said, well, I said to the mule, thou knowest that I am a Quaker. And because I am a Quaker, thou knowest I abhor violence, therefore I cannot strike thee. But I can sell thee to a Baptist. That's the essence of leadership, is knowing when and knowing how to provide the right kind of motivation. That's what leaders do. Casey Jones was a former coach of the manager of the... No. What's that team in Boston, NBA team? Oh, Celtics. That's right. And if anything, Casey Jones was a great motivator of individuals. Someone asked Casey Jones one time, how do you manage to motivate people like Larry Bird and Kevin McHale and Robert Parrish and superstars like that? He said, well, this is what I do. I just throw the ball out and every now and then I yell, shoot! We all know that Casey Jones did a great more than that. Someone said, if you think you are leading and no one is following, you're not leading. Because leading is about influence. Leading is about moving and motivating people. Now, in our study of Nehemiah, we've come to this place where Nehemiah now is faced with a task that requires leadership. As far as we know, because we've talked about the fact that Nehemiah was a pretty much ordinary dude like you and I, as far as we know, Nehemiah had no specialized training in leadership. He had no specialized experience in leadership. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah was a slave to the Persian king Artaxerxes. He was a cupbearer to the king. But in chapter 1, we studied that Nehemiah got a passion, and that passion was to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the city of his ancestors. In fact, a city that he had never seen, he had never been to, because he had been born in exile, and the city had been in shambles for almost 150 years, since 587 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried the people off into captivity. Now, generations later, Nehemiah is one of those Jews that has been born and raised in captivity. He's a servant, he's a slave to a foreign and pagan king. Yet God puts upon his heart this passion to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, particularly to rebuild the protecting wall around the city. And so in chapter 1, he hears of the conditions of Jerusalem. He's broken by that, and he prays to God, and he asks God to give him the opportunity to fulfill this great mission. And then as we opened up chapter 2, we said, remember, that there had been how long between the time when this passion had gripped him, between God, when God even opened the opportunity for him to speak to the king. How many months was it? It was 4 months. And what did he do in the meantime? That's what we talked about last week. He feels like last year, doesn't it? He prayed, he persevered in loyalty where he was, and he planned for the time when God was going to open that door. And so when the door opened up, Nehemiah was prepared. When the king asked him, "What is it that you want me to do?" Then Nehemiah asked him for those four things. He said, "I need your permission, king. I need a letter of passage to pass through the colonies that I'll be going through. We need provision. We need wood to rebuild the gates around the city. And we need protection." And the king granted it all. So now in Nehemiah's life, God is about to fulfill this vision. And the first great obstacle has been overcome. And the obstacle was this pagan king that had to do all of these things. And so God had to work in the heart of this king in order to put these two things together. Now, when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and it doesn't tell us about all the things that happened on that 800-mile trip from where he was to Jerusalem, but in chapter 2, the latter part, Nehemiah has now arrived in Jerusalem, and he immediately faces the second obstacle. And the second obstacle is not a pagan king. That one's already been overcome. The second obstacle is the very people who are living in Jerusalem themselves. They are so discouraged, they are so beaten down, they are so defeated that they don't believe that anything good can happen. Now, what do they need? What do people need who are broken down, defeated, and discouraged? They need a leader. They need somebody who will step into the gap and will provide the proper motivation. And so here comes Nehemiah, this cupbearer to the king of Persia, this guy who, as far as we know, has no special experience in leadership, no special training in leadership, yet God allows him to come back to the city, and immediately he realizes, this is going to require some things of me. I'm going to have to step up, and I'm going to have to lead. He's an ordinary guy who takes leadership. And I want to say to you folks that leadership is not only for a handful of people. That every single one of us, as a matter of fact, not only is able to lead, but every single one of us in some arena of our lives, we are leaders. How many of you are parents here this morning? You are a leader, or at least you should be, right? How many of you are husbands here this morning? God has called you to step into a place of leadership in your family. How many of you have somebody that reports to you at work or somebody who is subordinate to you at work? What are you? You are a leader. How many of you coach Little League or soccer or basketball or something? Okay? You're called to do what? You're called to lead. You see, the truth of the matter is, folks, everybody can lead. Everybody should lead because leadership is not a matter of personality, and leadership is not a matter of temperament. If you study history, great leaders come with all different kinds of personalities and all different kinds of temperaments. I've heard people say that I am not a leader. I cannot lead. And typically when they say that, they're saying because of my temperament, because of my personality. And my response is, that is not true. You may not have the spiritual gifting of leadership, and there is a spiritual gifting of leadership, but you can lead. You are called to lead. Every single one of us must lead in some arena. Leadership, folks, can be learned. You can be a big pig too. Now this morning, I want to talk to you about, now you're getting the idea of the big pig, okay? I want to give you five principles out of this passage in the second chapter of Nehemiah. And all five of these things that Nehemiah does are choices that can be made. Choices that any individual can make. And they are choices of leadership. They are characteristics of leadership. They're not a matter of training. They're not a matter of equipping. They are a matter of character and integrity. So let me tell you what Nehemiah did when he got to the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about what he did, and then I'm going to give you a leadership point, okay? So you're going to have five things that Nehemiah did, and then we're going to have five characteristics or five leadership points. Now, let me tell you, folks, this is true stuff. It's right out of the Word of God. It's demonstrated in the life of this man, and is demonstrated in the life of virtually all great leaders of history. The first thing that Nehemiah did when he got to Jerusalem is he personally committed himself to the task. In verses 11 through 16, we understand that by this time now Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been there 3 days, but so far he hasn't told anybody why he's there. He's just showed up in Jerusalem, but he's not told anybody about the vision of rebuilding the city, about rebuilding the wall, or anything. He's just there. He's just a visitor in Jerusalem. And so late one night, the scripture tells us that Nehemiah goes out when everybody else is in bed, and Nehemiah goes around the city, and he begins to survey the conditions of the wall around the city. As a matter of fact, he gives us his itinerary in verses 11 through 16. It says that he went out through the valley gate, which, you know, the city had a wall around it and all of these gates, and each one of those gates had a name and they had a specific purpose. And he went out of the valley gate, which led into a particular valley. It was on the west side of the city of Jerusalem. We know that from excavation and from the modern day city today. And when he went out the valley gate, then it says that he turned left to the refuse gate. What do you think that gate was for? That was taking the trash out of the city, out into the valley of Hinnom, where it was actually burned, okay? And there was this constant fire burning, and that's the imagery of hell that is used in the New Testament. One of the words of hell is that the refuse gate out into the valley of Hinnom, where it was constantly, this fire was burning the refuse of the city. And when he turned south to the refuse gate, and from there he went on around to what was called at that time the King's Pool. By the time of the New Testament, it's changed names. It's known as the Pool of Siloam. And there was a miracle of Jesus that was performed at the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus actually healed a blind man. You remember the story, okay? It was at this very pool where Nehemiah was. And he says at that point, the rubble was so thick and the stones were so piled upon each other, he had to dismount off of his ride and he had to pick his way all the way through the rubble in order to continue his survey around the city. Now, I got a question for you. What is it that Nehemiah is doing? Well, what he's doing is he's getting firsthand information. He's personally going out and inspecting the situation, inspecting the wall. And why is that? Because Nehemiah has personally committed himself to this task. I mean, I think about it, and some people would think that leadership would mean, well, why don't you send somebody else out? Why don't you send somebody else out and let them survey the situation and give you a report? And certainly, there are times when that's appropriate. But Nehemiah felt that at this time, the best thing for him to do was for him to get personal involvement, to go out there and actually see the situation himself, actually get dirty, actually get sweaty, actually probably get cuts on his hands and his knees as he fell through the rubble, so that when the people came and said, Nehemiah, you don't understand how guy. Gigantic, is that a word? Gigantic, gigantic, easy for you to say. The task is, Nehemiah could say, yes, I do. I walked the wall. I scarred my hands and my feet on the rubble. I know how large the task is, and we can get it done. In essence, Nehemiah could say to them, hey, buddy, you're telling Noah about a flood. I've been there, I've crawled, I've cut my hands. This can be done. And one of the things you'll notice about Nehemiah from the beginning to the end on this task, Nehemiah had personal involvement in the task. It is one of, he included himself. His attitude was one of inclusion, not of removing himself from the work. And that is one of the key characteristics of leadership. Good leaders are personally involved in the task. Now, this week I thought about applications, and the very first one came to me is as parents, because I'm a parent. Both of my children are grown, and now both of them have children of their own, and now they're parents, and I'm praying that some things that Laura and I demonstrated to our children about involvement are things that they're going to pass on to their children, because would you agree that there are times when you have to motivate children? Is that a good term? Okay. Sure, there are times that you have to provide the right motivation. I cannot strike thee, but I can sell thee to a Baptist, okay? You have to provide the right motivation. So here, let me think about it. You're a leader if you're a parent. Who are you leading? You're leading your children. You're called of God to lead your children. So let me ask you this question. Do you want your children to honor Jesus in their life? How personally involved in that process are you? Okay? How much have you identified with that process? In other words, how much are you seeking to honor Christ with your life? Do you want your children to be students of the Word? Would you like your children, honestly, parents, would you like your children to fill their hearts and their minds with everything out there in the world, or would you like for them to fill their hearts and minds with the principles of the Word of God? Then my question is, how involved are you in that process? How personally involved are you demonstrating being a student of the Word? Do you get this? This is getting pretty personal, isn't it? This is about leadership. It's about providing an example. It's about providing motivation. Let me ask you, I don't know that I've ever met a Christian parent who was even nominally Christian when you asked them the question, do you want your kids, when they grow up, to demonstrate a commitment and an involvement in the body of Jesus, in a local church, and build their primary relationships there and be committed to worship? And virtually every Christian parent would say, absolutely, I do. Then I'm going to look the parent in the eye and I'm going to say, how involved are you? How personally committed are you to that in your life? Because you see, that's leadership, that's influence, that's providing the proper motivation. You want your children to be people of integrity? You want your children to tell the truth? How often do they overhear you lying to someone over the phone because someone's asking you to do something you don't want to do and you don't want to tell them the truth, so you just tell them a lie? This is leadership, isn't it, folks? This is integrity. Do you want your children to take school seriously? Do you want your children to take learning seriously? Then how much of a lifelong learner are you? You say, man, I got my GED and I never read a book since then. Well, that's a problem if you got children. You know what I'm talking about? You want to raise rocket scientists? Then you might want to decide that you're going to be a lifelong learner, that you're going to continue, if not formally in education, that you're going to continue to be an inquirer, you're going to continue to be a reader, you're going to continue to be an investigator, that you're going to be involved in that process with your kids. See, this is personal involvement of leadership is one of the key aspects of leadership. You see, this is why we have Home Point. That's why we've opened Home Point, okay? Because what we want to do is we want to empower you as parents. We want to equip you as parents to be the primary leaders in the lives of your children as you learn how to set the example for them. Look at the model of Jesus. What did Jesus do with the disciples? He called them to do what? To be with Him. Did He not? And what did Jesus do for 3 years? Jesus lived with the disciples before He was crucified and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent them out to do the mission. But for 3 years, Jesus was personally hands-on involved with the work. He got His hands dirty and He ultimately got His hands pierced with nails for you and I. Are you getting this? You see, this is not about training. It's not about equipping. This is about character. This is about integrity. This is about leading by involvement. And every single one of us can make the choice to be involved or to remove ourselves from those that we are called to lead. The second thing He did is He identified Himself with the people. In verses 16 and 17, after Nehemiah had inspected the wall, still he had not told anyone what he was there in the city to do, Nehemiah gathered the people together. We don't know how large a gathering. We don't know how many there were, but he put out the word. He says, we're going to have a town hall meeting, and I would like for you to come, okay? And so Nehemiah gathers the people together in order that he might talk to them. And verse 18, this is what Nehemiah says. He says, see what bad situation we are in. Now, Nehemiah hadn't been living in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had been living in Persia, not because he wanted to, but because he had to, because he was a slave to the king of Persia. But by his own volition now, he has requested the king to allow him to go back to Jerusalem from the palace of the Persian king to the rubble of Jerusalem. And so the first thing he does after this inspection is he gets the people together and he says, you know what? This is a bad situation. And notice the personal pronoun that he uses. He doesn't say, this is a bad situation, you sorry lot of people are in. He said, this is a bad situation that we are in. He didn't say, hey, you guys have got a big problem, but here I am, I've ridden in on my white horse, and I'm here to help you folk out. No, he said, look, folks, we have a problem. I'm not some hired gun. I'm not some deliverer. I am here to partner with you. Your problem is my problem. Mi casa es su casa. We got a problem together. I just spoke in tongues. A known tongue. And then he backed his words up with actions. Because then when the work started, what did he do? He got out there and he participated in the work. The second leadership principle, if you are called to lead in any arena, is that you must identify yourself with the people. Removed leaders are not leaders that provide motivation for people. And here's why. For the most part, people don't want to be told what to do. Would you agree with that? People want someone to show them what to do. Now, in order to move from being someone who presumes to tell people what to do to someone who involves himself or herself personally and shows people what to do, that requires involvement. It requires identification with people. Whether it's at work, whether it's at home, as parents, it's not just your kids' problems, it's our problems because we are a family. If you're in the workplace, it's not just your problem, it's our problem because we all work in the same company. We are all doing the same thing. When a leader identifies himself or herself with people, then he's set up to begin to be able to influence the lives of people. Aubrey Daniels, in a great little book, Bringing Out the Best in People, said that most managers, sadly enough, spend 85% of their time either telling people what to do, or figuring out what to tell them to do, or deciding what to do because they didn't do what they told them to do. And the truth of the matter is, most people are just simply not energized by being told what to do. They are energized by being shown what to do, and when the leader takes personal investment and involvement in the process. How many of you heard the name Don Shula? I'm dating myself here. Back in the day, Don Shula, for over 25 years, was the head coach of the Miami Dolphins in the day of their heyday. Before hazing and all that kind of stuff, although I'm sure that went on. You haven't been watching the news, have you? Okay. Can you imagine a 300-pound lineman being intimidated? But I guess it can happen. Back in the 94 and 95 season, Don Shula was one of those coaches that didn't coach from a tower. That was kind of other people. He coached practice on the field. In fact, in one practice one day, he tore his Achilles tendon and had to have surgery on it. And maybe those of you back in the day, you remember this. And when Don Shula had surgery to repair his Achilles tendon, it was the first practice he had ever missed as the head coach of the Miami Dolphins. The very next day, he was in a golf cart on the practice field with his leg elevated, out there doing what he had been doing for 25 years before. No wonder Don Shula's players gave him the very best that they had to give, because he was a coach, he was a manager, he was a leader that identified himself and modeled involvement in the process. Our Lord Jesus did the same thing, folks. Remember what the scripture says, that Jesus was tempted in all things just as you and I are? In other words, he walked around the wall. He looked at, he saw, he knew what the wall was. Jesus was tempted in all things, just like you, yet without sin. Therefore, we have a high priest who can what? Who can sympathize with our weaknesses. What did he do? The scripture says that he came and he wrapped his divinity in human flesh. He became a servant as one of us in order that, why? That he might identify with us. Here's the point. If you are called to lead in any arena, be real, be accessible, be involved. Here's the leadership principle. The first one, lead by involvement. The second one, lead by identification. If you're called to lead anybody, you must identify yourself with them. The third leadership principle is he told them the truth. Oh, my soul, if leaders could just get this one. Verse 17, this is what he said. He said, you see the terrible mess that we are in. There's the we. He said, and then he went on. He says, the city is in ruins and the gates are burned. Now he knew that because he had surveyed the city. And so Nehemiah standing, he calls them together and he says to them, we are in a mess. We are in a bad situation, and I'm impressed by the fact that there's no blowing of smoke here. There's no prevarication. That's a college word. You might want to look that one up. There's no trying to put lipstick on this pig. Nehemiah stands there and says, folks, we got us a pig. It's a real pig. It's an ugly pig. What's the theme with pigs today? I don't know. It's just happening. This is a bad situation. It's a huge challenge, and I'm impressed by the fact that Nehemiah did not try to downplay the challenge that was ahead of the people, because good leaders don't do that. I'm reading a book right now. I love history. I love particularly the history of it's Veterans Day, and you know, men and women throughout history have given a great deal in our nation to provide us with the privileges that we have. And because of that, I'm fascinated by what so many men and women throughout the history of our country have done as veterans in war. And I read a great deal about World War II, about the Axis powers and the Allied powers and the leadership differentials on both sides of that equation. There were great leaders on both sides. But I'm reading a book right now specifically about the invasion of Italy by the Allied forces and the capitulation ultimately of Mussolini. But how the German the forces that were in Italy didn't get the word that Mussolini had quit. And so they were still fighting for Italy. And so the Allied forces, starting from the boot of Italy, had to move their way and fight their way inch by inch all the way up to the top of the boot of Italy. And one of the leaders, I came across this quote, one of the leaders said to his men in one of those particularly difficult battles, he said, men, we have them right where they want us. I love that. We have them right where they want us. In other words, what he's saying to them, guys, we're in a bad situation. This is a mess. And wouldn't you rather know that? Wouldn't you rather know the mess you're in than have a leader who tries to gloss over the mess you're in? If it's bad, wouldn't you rather know that? Or wouldn't you rather a leader just be blatantly honest and say, look, here's the situation. This is the real truth. That's what good leaders do. Here's why. Because when people lose trust in what the leader says, their motivation goes in the toilet. And I believe personally, this is not a political speech. So no matter what side of the aisle you are from, this is not a political speech. But I believe that is the situation that our nation is in right now. Because what we do is we elect leaders, so-called, to represent us, but we don't trust what those leaders then tell us, right? And so we are, as a nation right now, as they were in Jerusalem until Nehemiah arrived, we as a nation are in a crisis of leadership, because we have elected representatives who are supposed to lead, who typically only tell us what they want us to know. And not only do they only tell us what they want us to know, but they typically tell us what they think we want to hear so that they can be elected to deceive us again. Do you get it? Am I being cynical? Or am I just being honest? I think I'm being honest. I try to fight cynicism. And we've had so many illustrations of this for so long, but we're in the midst of it right now with the State Department who hides what happened in Benghazi when an ambassador of the United States of America was murdered with three other defenders there, and the Congress can't even get access to the individuals that survived that. Now, how honest and straightforward is that? You go, man, James, I hadn't even heard about that. Then where have you been? I mean, when an ambassador of the United States is murdered on foreign soil, that's serious stuff. And when our leaders will not come forward and tell the American people the truth of who dropped the ball, there's deception that is involved. And we have an Internal Revenue Service who targets political parties who do not agree with a particular agenda. We have a president who told us that because with his Affordable Care Act, we're going to all be able to keep our own insurance and keep our own doctors. And now we're finding out that none of that is true. And they all knew it was not true when they told us. They did it to get the act passed. And now it's the law of the land, and now we just have to deal with the aftermath. Do you get what I'm saying here, folks? It feels a little bit like the bait and switch to me. And these are just contemporary illustrations, but every administration's done it. Both sides of the aisle have done it historically. It's not just Democrats, it's Republicans that have done it too. It is a crisis of leadership, of lack of integrity, of leading with the truth. And when leaders don't tell the truth, even if the truth is not very happy and not very pretty, then people begin to distrust leadership and motivation begins to flag. I read an article in Industrial Magazine. Why, you know, what were you doing reading Industrial Magazine? I was looking for illustrations. That's what I was doing. I don't typically read Industrial Magazine. But in this particular article, there was a group of people that were doing research about organizational credibility in corporations. And so they were going into the corporations and they were seeing what the leadership in the companies were doing to keep leaders motivated and that kind of stuff. And they interviewed some of the employees. In this particular article, they interviewed one of the employees about the signs that had been placed around the workplace that were there to motivate people. How many of you work in a place that has motivational signs in the workplace? Okay. And so this was the employee's response to those signs. He says, let me tell you, there's two signs in this building that you can believe. One of them says, wet paint. The other one says, pardon our appearance. And the rest is baloney. Now, folks, that's a crisis of integrity, is it not, from leadership? Ken Blanchard, in his great little book, One Minute Manager, said effective leaders are clear and straightforward in their interactions with others. If people can't have job security today, at least they want their leaders to be honest with them. Do you agree with that? Proverbs 23:23, it is a spiritual principle where God's word tells us, buy truth and do not sell it. That is a life principle for every single one of us. And because every single one of us are called in life in some form to lead, then a leadership principle, third leadership principle, is lead with integrity. Tell the truth, even if the truth is not pretty, even if the truth itself is distressing, because people, even if it distresses them, will at least be honored by the fact that their leaders were willing to have the courage to stand up and tell them the truth, but say, the good hand of our God is with us, and we will move through this. I've got 20 minutes, and I think I can do it. The fourth thing that Nehemiah did is he issued a confident challenge. This is what leaders do. Verses 17 through 18. He lays it out on the line. He says, listen, folks, I've already said to you, this is a bad situation that we're in. The city is in shambles. The wall is down. And he says this, we, because of this, are a reproach. We have become, as a people, a reproach. He says, we, because of the conditions of the city, we have become a laughingstock among the nations. See, here's what was going on, and it continued to happen as this reconstruction process took place, and we're going to talk about that as we move through the weeks ahead. The petty little governors around that didn't want the city to be refortified, that didn't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt, they looked at the city, they looked at the conditions, and it had sat there for virtually 150 years in virtually the same condition. The only thing that had been done is that the temple had been rebuilt. And they laughed and they mocked and they said, are these the people who claim to be the people of the creating God, the one and true God? They say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, just look at their city. What a joke they are. They can't even rebuild their city. So Nehemiah, being a good leader, he says, listen, folks, we're in a bad situation, and as long as we allow this situation to stand, we are a reproach. We are a laughingstock, and we have made our God, the creator of heaven and earth, a laughingstock among the nations. Let's do something about it. Man, that's a leader. And verse 17 says that the people said, let us arise and build. And verse 18 it says, so they put their hands to the good work. Now what is Nehemiah doing? He's just simply demonstrating one of the aspects of good leadership. He's not afraid to issue a challenge. Good leaders are never afraid to call people out and call people, say, hey, come on, man, step up to the plate. Let's get this done. Let's go for it. Let's fix this situation. And here's one of the reasons that many people shy back from leadership is, quite frankly, because they are more interested in what people say or feel about them than they are about getting the task done. And that's true with your children. If you're more interested in having the approval of your children than you are in training your children in the love and the admonition of the Lord, then you'll never really lead them very well. Because sometimes in leadership means getting disapproval from people, does it not? In fact, it's lonely sometimes when you are a big pig and the little pigs don't like you. Regardless of what level you are at in leadership, that can be a lonely, lonely place. Someone said one time that the problem isn't that we ask too much of people. The problem is we ask too little of people. In other words, people, anemic commitment comes from an anemic challenge. Great commitment comes from a great challenge. And another one of my favorite persons in history, and I've talked to my Brit friends about this, he was Winston Churchill. I've read a great deal about Winston Churchill. Now, he was a slob, pig, heathen. You know, one of my favorite stories, I got to tell you this. One of my favorite stories is when he and Lady Astor were having, you know, interaction. And Lady Astor was this prim and proper individual. And one night, Churchill had had a little too much to drink, which he was quite prone to do. And Lady Astor said, sir, you're drunk. And he said, yes, I am. And ma'am, you're ugly. But I'll be sober in the morning. To be able to think on your feet with that kind of acumen, I wouldn't recognize it. I mean, I wouldn't recommend it. But Winston Churchill delivered this challenge to the people of England. At a time when England was standing against a madman, mass-murdering megalomaniac alone, while we were still in isolation and unwilling to enter into what we called Europe's problem, this is what Winston Churchill said. He said, I have nothing, he spoke this to the English people, he said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and how hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And the ironic thing to me about that is previous to when actually war was declared by Hitler against England, Winston Churchill had virtually been sidelined by Parliament and by the English people because he was the one that spoke up and said, this is dangerous, we need to do something about it now, and nobody wanted to do anything. And when it all hit the fan, who did they call to be Prime Minister? A leader who was not afraid to issue the challenge and was not afraid to lead the people. And of course, it wasn't all that long, about a year after that, when, because of Pearl Harbor, we were shocked out of our isolationism and we came into World War II, and ultimately that megalomaniac was defeated. But I'm impressed by a man, Winston Churchill, who had the courage, when no one else was standing with him, to say, this is a mess we're in, but we're going to fight to the death if that's what it takes, and we're going to get the job done. I love that kind of leadership. He issued the challenge. He didn't blow smoke. He didn't prevaricate. He didn't try to gloss over it. He said, this is it. It may be a fight to the death. If that is what it is, that is what we will do to defend our island. Amen? Don't ever be afraid to issue the challenge. It's what leaders do. You may need to issue some challenges to your children. You may need to issue some challenges in your marriage, in your family. You may need to issue some challenges in your workplace. Don't be afraid to do that. If it's a real challenge, don't make it up, but if it's a real challenge, leaders step forward and say, look, folks, here's the truth. This is it. We face a huge challenge, and we're going to have to meet this challenge. You know, I think about Winston Churchill, and I think, you know, what he was challenging his people to do was to defend a physical life and a national life. Our challenge is to defend eternal life. His enemy sought to destroy them physically. Ours seeks to destroy men and women eternally. His stakes were for national life. Ours are for eternal life. Our challenge is 10 times greater. How dare we, as leaders of anyone in this body of believers, be unwilling to issue the confident challenge? It's time for you to get off your duff and go to work. Duff. I said duff. But you got the message. It's time. It's always time. It's never too early, and it's never too late. It's time to face the challenge. Lead by inspiration. That's the fourth leadership point. Lead by inspiration. Leaders stand up and challenge people to be better, to step out, to take the risk, to go for it. And sometimes you become unpopular in the process. Certainly you do with your children, don't you? But if the end result is the salvation of your children, if the end result is the better life of your child, is it not worth being the recipient of their ire for a little while in order to issue the challenge that may save them in the long run? Fifth, he confronted and exposed the opposition. In verses 19 through 20, again, those guys that we mentioned last week, Sanballat and Tobiah. Two dudes that we talked about last week, and we're going to hear their name through because they were little petty governors that lived around the area. They had a vested interest in the city of Jerusalem not being rebuilt, not being refortified, because as long as it wasn't, then they could impose their will upon the people that were there. I call them the two crows, Heckle and Jekyll, because they just keep coming back. But in this one, they've added a third. It says that Heckle and Jekyll and Geshem, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and this is what it says. It says they ridiculed and mocked. When Nehemiah began to talk about rebuilding the city and rebuilding the wall of protection, here they sat back, these crows on the high line wire, and they riddled and they mocked. And they sought to counteract everything that the leader, Nehemiah, was ultimately attempting to accomplish. And they sought to intimidate the people with their ridicule and their mocking. And so what did Nehemiah do? What did he did? He got it did, is what he did. He did what good leaders do. He did what leadership requires. He confronted and exposed the opposition. This is what Nehemiah did. Verse 20. He's saying this to the opposition, to Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem. He says, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and we will build. But you, speaking of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you have no portion, you have no right, and you have no memorial in the city of Jerusalem. In other words, you are persona non grata. You got nothing to be saying about this. I love that. I love that kind of guy that just says, okay, here it is. All right. Our God is going to give us success, and you're not a part of it. You've got no inheritance. You've got no portion. You're not one of the people of God, and you have no memorial in the city. This is what he did. He got in their face. It's God's work, and you aren't a part of it. He confronted and he exposed the opposition. How long had these two individuals intimidated the people of Jerusalem? How long had the demoralized people in the city allowed themselves to be intimidated by these two? And here comes Nehemiah. He looks him in the face and he says, let me tell you what's going to happen here. Our God is going to get this work done, and you got nothing to do with it, and you can't get in the way with it, and you can't stop it. Two men who were not God's people who were pushing personal agendas. Let me say again. If you're doing anything that's worthwhile, expect opposition. Expect opposition. It comes with it. If you're looking for an easy road, you know where that road leads? Well, you just, if it's negative, you just fill it in. Because the road to success, the road to victory, the road to impact, the road to life change, the road to making a difference is a road that is filled with the potholes of opposition all along the way. And the worst kind of opposition is the opposition that comes from the inside. Now, I'll give you, I've been here 29 years, and I can tell you the worst opposition that we have ever faced in the 29 years that I've been the pastor of this church has not been opposition that came from the outside, it has been opposition that came from the inside. And Nehemiah is going to face some of that before this job is done. Right now, he's facing opposition from the outside, but there's going to be some opposition from the inside. And how many times in the history of this body of believers, from the inside, have there been those elements who sought to derail this body of believers from the vision? Those times are painful, but at those times, those elements have to be confronted, they have to be exposed, they have to be challenged, and where leaders are not willing to do that, then the enemy wins. Amen? Sometimes parents, as I said a moment ago, are called to deal with issues with your children because you can see the opposition that is coming into their lives. They're not old enough. They're not mature enough to see it. They're not mature enough to understand it. And what does that do? That means that you as a parent must be willing to step into the gap and expose and oppose the opposition. If you don't, if you cave into your children, if you refuse to confront this enemy and this opposition, you might as well turn your children over. Folks, this is serious stuff, isn't it? Moody Science, a number of years ago, shot a short film of a beehive. And what they did is they put this little bitty tiny little camera inside this beehive to observe the behavior of the bees. And, of course, the producers were excited when a yellow jacket stumbled his way into the beehive. Now, either this yellow jacket was very stupid, or he was very brave, because yellow jackets have no business in a beehive. As a matter of fact, what was recorded was instantaneously the work of the beehive stopped, and all of the focus and attention of the bees was on this yellow jacket. And when they were finished, there was one less yellow jacket to worry about. You see, the bees didn't waste any time dealing with the intruder because the intruder was a threat to the work of the bees. And so they confronted and they exposed and they destroyed the intruder so that the work of the bees could continue. You could say that this yellow jacket learned a terminal lesson, that yellow jackets are not welcome in the hive. They do not belong. Nehemiah said to Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, "You have no portion, you have no right, and you have no memorial in this city. Your opposition will not work." So here we are. Here we are. Are you willing to lead? There's the question. Are you willing to lead? You say, "James, I'm not a leader." Then you didn't hear anything I said today. Because every single one of us is a leader. Every one of us is called to leadership. Leadership is not a matter of temperament. Leadership is not a matter of personality. Leadership is not even a matter of gifting for all of us. There are those within our midst who have the spiritual gifting of leadership, and we thank God for them. But just because you don't have the spiritual gifting of leadership does not mean that you're not called upon to lead. And every single one of us can lead with these principles. Lead by involvement, not from a distance. Lead by identification. In other words, be real. Be accessible to those that you are having to lead at that time. Lead by integrity. That means be truthful. Don't gloss over. Fourth, lead by inspiration. Don't be afraid to issue the challenge when the challenge needs to be issued. Fifth, lead by initiative. See the opposition and be willing to step out and confront it when it shows its ugly head. Folks, again, once again, as I said last week, I don't know how to be any more practical than that. If you're a parent, you need to hear this. If you're a married couple, you need to hear this. Do you have yellow jackets that want to come into your relationship periodically? Somebody's going to have to step up and deal with the yellow jacket, right? Because yellow jackets have got no business in a marriage relationship. And if you don't take care of that yellow jacket, I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll start to eat away, and it'll stop the work, and it'll eventually end the beehive. You see, all of this is about taking initiative, stepping forward, step up, do something. Do it with integrity. Do it with involvement. Do it with inspiration and take initiative wherever you are. God's called you to lead. Are you willing to lead? Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you've given us in your word that is perfect, that comes from your heart, comes from your mind, comes from your will to teach us. Sometimes you teach us by pronouncement. Sometimes you teach us by example. That here, even in the life of this man who was dedicated to you, who was called of you, and simply made himself available to you, somewhat of an ordinary individual, yet he demonstrated principles of leadership that every single one of us are called by you to demonstrate. Sometimes in our families, sometimes in our work, in our relationships, sometimes in the body of Christ, right here. How we thank you, Father, that you don't leave us clueless, but you give us inspiration, you give us insight through your word. We thank you for this teaching from your word today. We thank you for the example of this man that we're able to learn from. And we trust your Holy Spirit this morning to make the application to the individual lives. There are so many varied situations here. We all come with our different burdens, our different struggles, our different situations. But the truths and the principles will always apply, and we thank you for that. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus who died on a cross and rose from the dead to purchase our salvation, forgiveness. Thank you for the testimony of baptism this morning that we saw that is a picture of the death to the old life and the resurrection to new life in Christ Jesus. We call upon you this morning, Holy Spirit of God, for someone in this room who has never bowed their knee and their heart before Jesus Christ and Him alone as Savior, that today would be the day that they would say yes, and they would turn their hearts to you and be born again. We trust you. This is your work. It's not ours. We're simply your vessels. So we release the work to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Very quickly, before you get up and get out of here, this Friday, the father-son camp out and the mother-daughter sleepover, okay? If you've not signed up for that, you can go right out the door there and you can get there. Now, through our Community Connect, listen up, folks, we've adopted 3 elementary schools in our community. Through our Community Connect ministry, one of our schools, West Hanley Elementary School, is having a fitness fair on the 23rd of November, which that would be on Tuesday, is that right? Tuesday before Thanksgiving. From 9 What? Saturday. It's a Saturday. How did I get that messed up? I don't know. Anyway, it's the 23rd, whatever that is. It's on a Saturday from 9 to noon. They're having a fitness fair, and we're going to be there to serve them, okay? Margie Hutchinson is back there. If you would like from that morning, 9 to noon, just to go there and just be there, encourage the parents, give a presence of the body of Jesus, the hands and feet of Jesus. This is an opportunity for us to exemplify servanthood to these families, to these parents, and to these children. Margie's going to be right out there. There's a signed fitness fair. If you would like to know more about that, please. We need volunteers, as many people as we can get there, to be a presence of City on the Hill, but also to serve them. Also, on December the 15th, listen, we start our new 13-week rotation. 13 weeks, we've had people...